Good afternoon. Bart said a lot of the things that I was planning on saying. Look how things work out. So actually, if we could just run the tape of what Bart said, I don't have to say anything. Well, as Bart said, the spring holy days will be on us actually in about 7 weeks. And the spring holy days begin with the most important and sacred ordinance, and that's the Passover. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Corinthians 11 we find recorded a disastrous Passover that was kept by the Church of God in Corinth. So if we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and beginning in verse 17, Paul writes this: "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And remember, the context is the Passover and the way the church had kept it. He says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. In the congregation, there's conflict among the brethren. Some not liking others. I would imagine that there's cliques. That maybe there is one group that stays together and looks down and doesn't talk to others. For there must also be factions among you," he says in verse 19, "that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Seems to be maybe thinking about maybe there's a popular person with a really good personality and some others are drawn to that at the exclusion of others. In verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others." So there were some that came to Passover, and what they were thinking about is, what are we going to eat? I imagine them just scrabbling to get to, maybe there was a table that was set with the best food, and a certain group sat there and left others out. Because he says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry." So somebody was left out. Somebody went home that night hungry. And another is drunk at the Passover. "What," he says in verse 22, "do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you," Paul says. And in verse 23, he begins to set things in order. The church could do nothing about the disastrous Passover they partook of. But they could change in the Passover that they would keep the following year. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Christ is saying, remember what I did for you, what I did for your benefit. And this is tied, this part here, this verse 24, is tied to physical healing. There is so much that we can talk about regarding the Passover. The symbols, the foot washing. I have my mind in another place, and we'll get to it in a minute. In verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.' Therefore, in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, which they were. Because they went to that Passover with their minds and their hearts in a completely different place. Now, what I want to focus on today, we see in verse 28 as well as 31. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This is what I want to focus on today. This judging of ourselves. This examination of self. What are we to do? One thing that we can ask ourselves in this examination is how much progress have I made in my life since last Passover? Have I grown? Have I made changes for the better? Have you and I, brethren, reflected more of God's character in our lives? This is the direction I would like to go in with this sermon. Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And in verse 13, Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. If we really understand the Passover, then it will be evident by the development, by the change, and by the growth that occurs in our lives from one Passover to the next. God is reproducing himself. How is that process going? So you see, it requires an examination, an assessment, if you will. We judge how we have progressed from last Passover to this one. And secondly, we examine or we assess our plan for change and growth from this Passover to the next. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 15, Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, in other words, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are living in the days of evil. We are in the last days. So we must use what time we have left wisely. I have 7 points. The first three are preparatory. To set the stage, if you will, to prepare ourselves, hopefully in order to maximize this self-examination. The first point is about fasting. I don't particularly like to fast. I know some people get headaches. I don't know why, but I get a backache. I don't know what is the reason for that. I do have trouble with my back from time to time. But on atonement, I have excruciating back pain. On atonement, I don't know if this happens to you. About 1 minute after sunset, I get really, really thirsty. I have tried to drink a lot of water before sunset on atonement. I still get thirsty, but at sunset, I've even taken a tumbler of water like right before sunset. About a minute or two later, I'm thirsty. Fasting is not pleasant or enjoyable for me. But fasting is the most effective tool to reset our attitude. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. In verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there in the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is on all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this. Fasting affects our heart and attitude. And to approach God in this frame of mind, in a humble and yielded frame of mind, is very pleasing to Him. And God is very responsive to that. Notice verse 23. So we fasted and we entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. Fasting demonstrates our willingness to yield to God. Fasting demonstrates our willingness to listen to Him, and that it is our desire to act and do what God reveals. When we fast, we're saying to God that it's Your will I am seeking, not mine. It's Your way I want, not mine. This is an important first step. The second step, point number two, is to be thankful. Take some time during the fast to think about the blessings that have come your way. Psalm 119. In verse 62, David says, at midnight, I will rise to give thanks to You. God chose you at this time, not another. He opened your mind to the truth, and He's in your life to protect you, defend you, guide you, help you, answer all of your prayers. Be thankful. Turn back to Psalm 79. In verse 13, we read, so we, Your people and sheep of Your pasture, will give You thanks forever. We will show forth Your praise to all generations. There are things that we do know about God's hand in your life. Answered prayer, a third tithe blessing. But what about the things we don't know or haven't considered? Maybe everyone at work got the flu, but not you. Maybe one evening when you were sound asleep, there was somebody casing your neighborhood, thought, boy, that's a nice car, in your driveway. But that person didn't get near the car or even step foot on your property because God stopped it. Be thankful. So you see, if we are in this frame of mind while fasting, we can then come to God to ask two things of Him. And that's point three. two things that we ask God. The first thing we need to ask God is to show us where in our lives we have made progress this year. It's about change. It's about growth. It's about development. It's about bearing fruit. We're asking God to show us an area of strength. But it's also very important to ask God this next request. Ask God to show you where you have a weakness, an area or something in your life that you need to change. Not to be discouraged, not to be overwhelmed, but simply to identify an area that you need to work on, an area of weakness. You know, I read an autobiography years ago that relates to strengths and weaknesses. When Arnold Schwarzenegger was at the zenith of his bodybuilding career, he wrote his autobiography. It was titled Arnold, The Education of a Bodybuilder. Some interesting points he brought out. He talked about strengths and weaknesses. He says, everyone has a muscle group that responds well to weight training. That's a strength. But it's also true that everyone also has a muscle group that does not respond well to exercise or to weight training. And that's a weakness. Do you know in most people what that muscle group is? It's the calves. It was his weakness. When he was in competition, he noticed that generally all the bodybuilders that he was up against, they had well-defined, large upper body. But so many of them had no calves. It was his goal to become the best bodybuilder that there ever was. And he recognized in himself that he had the same problem. His weakness, his calves. He determined to turn that weakness into a strength. So that when he went up to other bodybuilders that had a little more definition or a little more upper body size than he did, he would win because he would be perfectly proportioned. And when he did, he won Mr. Olympia 6 times in a row, and then he retired. On top of all the other competitions. But Mr. Olympia is the biggest one. 6 years in a row. Then he retired. 5 years later, he came out of retirement, and he won it again. You know, it's just a simple lesson. We need to know our weaknesses, not to be discouraged by them, but we need to know what they are so we can work on them. Point four. When we've done that, we've fasted, we've looked to God in utter thankfulness, and we've asked that he may open our minds to see in our own lives where are our strengths and where are our weaknesses. Point number four is really born out of point number three. Point number four is the admonitions from Revelation 2 and 3. Sort of like a mirror. In Revelation 2 and 3, we find the history of the church eras. And each church era has strengths and weaknesses. Let's notice in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, one church era, one church, and what we find about strengths and weaknesses. And perhaps we can ask ourselves a few questions as we go through it. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, in verse 19, love, service, faith and your patience. Tremendous fruit. Strengths. We can ask ourselves, is this my strength? Faith? Service? Works and love, is that your strength? If not, we've identified a weakness in ourselves. Not to be discouraged by it, but to work on it. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. It's obvious that God's people in this era are working those strengths still. The last are more than the first. However, in verse 20, we find there's a weakness. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Something has bled into the church, whether from a religious source or from society, something has bled into the church. And it's a weakness. I have an example. There's a very popular custom in society that has bled into the greater Church of God, affecting the youth there. It's been an issue for some years now. It's body art, tattoos. If someone would have written in to that church, starting back in 2009, to ask whether getting a tattoo was okay or not, the personal correspondence department would send a form letter in response to that by stating, and I quote, "Tattoos are a matter of personal grooming." I went to that church's website and I pulled, it's actually a Bible study. The title of it is, "What Does the Bible Say About Getting Tattoos?" And this was posted on January 26th of 2011. And I downloaded it about 10 days ago. I just want to read a few parts of it. "Should Christians get tattoos?" it begins. "What is the biblical truth about tattoos?" The main article starts, or the main Bible study, starts like this. "While frowned on in Western culture up through much of the past century, tattoos, designs or words etched into the skin with permanent ink, have more recently become widely accepted as a popular trend in Western culture, especially among young people. So are tattoos okay? There are figurative," this is the next paragraph, "there are figurative mentions in Scripture of writing in the flesh in a positive light." Where do you think this article is going, or this Bible study? This is from the greater Church of God. "There are figurative mentions in Scripture of writing in the flesh in a positive light. In Isaiah 49:16, God says of Zion to show he won't forget her, 'See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands.'" Next paragraph. "Of course, approving of something in a metaphoric sense does not necessarily make it acceptable in a literal sense. On the negative side, the Bible does contain a statement forbidding incised marks in the skin, or tattoos, in Leviticus 19:28. But the precise intention of this particular statement is a matter of debate." Well, let's turn briefly to Leviticus 19:28, and let's see what it says. Leviticus 19:28. Leviticus 19:28, and I'm reading out of the New King James, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Eternal. The Old King James says, nor print any marks. The word tattoo means to write. It means to mark the skin to make a permanent pattern in words or pictures by puncturing it and inserting pigment. Even the very modern and liberal translations I looked at use the word tattoo. And when God took Israel out of Egypt, he told them, in the matter of tattoos, don't. I don't know where the debate is. But let me continue. Many believe that the prohibition against tattoos here is only in the specific context of particular pagan practices. In doubtful matters, any action a person takes must be done in full confidence of faith that it's allowed by God. I want to read that again. In doubtful matters, any action a person takes must be done in full confidence of faith that it's allowed by God. So, those opposed to tattoos should not be judgmental or contemptuous of those who have them or think they are acceptable. Though the imagery and message of some tattoos could well be a point of offense to address. I'm almost done with this. Of course, attitudes play a role in this. Some may just intend a tattoo to be a small private reminder of the name of a loved one or some positive value. This is clearly better than having an overly wrong attitude or motivation. Something has bled into the church from society. On the other hand, religious people may have good intentions in getting a tattoo with religious meaning, but as we've seen in Leviticus 19:28, it seems to forbid tattoos for religious reasons. Seems? And here's the conclusion. With all the various principles in mind, our council, now this was not written by an individual, it's from the church. With all the various principles in mind, our counsel is that it is better that a person not get tattoos. At the same time, Christians should learn to love one another and fellowship together in peace. There should be no ostracism or sitting in judgment of each other regarding differences of opinion where the Bible is not explicit. Well, the whole Bible study was about how it's okay. And now the conclusion is, well, we don't really think you should get it, wink, wink. It's confusion. Talk about timing. The Council of Elders recently put out a statement saying that you should not have tattoos. But I just checked this morning. This is still on the website. And the statement by the Council of Elders, you have to scroll down a little bit before you find it. I really hope it gets straightened out soon. But it raises a question for us. Is there something in society that has bled into my life? Or is there something in society that has bled into yours? If there is, then that's a weakness that needs to be addressed. Point number 5. This is something to examine. Is God's laws or his ways internalized in us? Are we allowing God to write his law in our heart? Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, internalized. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You see, God's law is a part of everything. And a wonderful thing, too, is that by talking about it all the time, helps facilitate that God's way, that God's laws can be internalized in our children as well. David said, "Your law is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." God's law is like having guardrails when you're driving, simply to keep us out of trouble. It's very simple. Society is just like a crazy driver, totally off the road. We have direction. We have safety by keeping God's laws. You know, one way to internalize the things of God is to meditate. How do you properly meditate? You know, when you think about man, and we'll get into a minute about meditation, that everything God says, man comes up with the opposite. God says that the day begins and ends at sunset. No, not with man. The day begins and ends at midnight. God says the seventh day is the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. Man says, no, it's Sunday, because Monday is the first day of the week. God says the new year begins in the spring. Man says, no, it's right in the middle of winter between December and January. And when it comes to meditation, I went on the internet and I looked at four or five different articles. This is how you meditate. One, focus on breathing and nothing else. Number two, thoughts. Thoughts are unwelcomed visitors at your door. Acknowledge their presence and politely ask them to leave. Meditation, from what I read, is about emptying your mind. Godly meditation is to fill it. The biblical lexicon, the word meditation, means to weigh, to count, to compare, to calculate, to reckon inwardly, to take an account, to judge, to determine, to consider, to take an inventory, to weigh. It's an examination, is what it is. How does God's law apply here in this situation? Or how does God's law apply in that situation? How do I handle this in a godly way? How can I grow? How do I change? How can I, with God's help, bear more fruit? That's meditation. That's getting something out of it. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 in verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Was it focusing on breathing and nothing else? Were there unwelcome thoughts that were to be rejected? Or was it about weighing, examining, counting, comparing, thinking about the things of God and how they could be applied in life, internalized? Psalm 119 and verse 148. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Completely different way of meditating when you compare it to what the world would say. Point number six. Examining the topic of overcoming. We all have our Goliaths to face. We all have our personal Red Seas to cross. We also have excuses. We also have reasons why we can't deal with some things. Could be a childhood experience. Could be something somebody said to you. Only you know the things that have affected you. I know the things that have affected me. But the truth is, it's all irrelevant. All of it is irrelevant. Romans 8:37. Paul says about God's people, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He says more than conquerors. There have been many conquerors in history. There have been many conquering armies in history as well. In World War II, Germany was a conquering army. They went right through country after country after country. But you know what their Goliath was? Fighting on two fronts. That was the beginning of the end when they went after their ally, Russia. They didn't have enough resources. They didn't have enough equipment. They didn't have enough men to sustain two fronts. We fight on three: Satan, society, and self. And we're more than conquerors. Why? Because God's in your life. And he's unlimited in resources to deliver you, to encourage you, to inspire you, and to help you to win. What did Paul say in Philippians 4:13? I can, he said, do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means that you have to fight your Goliath. I have to fight mine. It means you have to cross your personal Red Sea, and I have to cross mine. Whatever the issue, whatever the problem, whatever the weakness, whatever the sin, we have to get in the ring with it and fight. You know what we accomplish laying on the ground? Nothing. Nothing. We have no reason not to overcome. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 2. Break it into the middle of verse 14 of 1 John chapter 2. He says, "I've written to you, young men, because you're strong." He doesn't say you're weak. You are strong. "And the word of God abides in you." It's internalized. "And you have overcome the wicked one." That's right. The most evil, the most wicked, powerful, evil spirit being that there is, and all his demons, hell-bent on destroying you. They don't win because we're more than overcomers. That's overcoming. We need to know what our weaknesses are and what our strengths are. We need to examine ourselves. We need to judge ourselves. Because it's about growth and change and bearing a lot of fruit. Point number 7, love for the brethren. Something that's important to examine. It doesn't mean that everyone has to be or will be your best friend. Christ loved all the disciples deeply. But then there was John. The Bible doesn't say much about their relationship. As an outside observer, I would fare to guess they were best friends. Just something about personality or the way they thought. They were best friends. When I think of David, I really think he had a lot of friends. Who wouldn't want to hang around him? He was a man that had a heart. He's a scrapper, fearless, took on a lion, took on a bear, And as a young man, when the entire army was afraid of Goliath, he wasn't. He said, I'll face him. I'll deal with him. I imagine that he had a really outgoing personality. It's just me thinking about him. He's probably funny and outgoing. But then there was Jonathan, his best friend. They just clicked. So many different levels. A best friend. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 John 4 and verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's not easy, is it? Because some people are just hard to like. Back at Worldwide, this goes back a little over 30 years. There was an individual in the congregation that nobody liked. I didn't either. Because this person did nothing but whine and complain all the time about everything. Complained about the members in the church. Why doesn't anybody ever want to talk to me? Well, because you're so negative all the time. It was depressing. It was just a dump truck that he'd bring to church and just dump it. One day he said to me, Albert, I really appreciate the fact that you listen to me. You're the only friend I've got. Didn't realize that I didn't feel that way towards the person. But I had to start thinking about it. This person just has a crappy life. And this person comes to church maybe just to vent and get that load off. And maybe the Sabbath is a day of rest in that person's mind and in that person's heart. And my attitude changed towards this person. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. We need to give a little time. We need to listen a little more. We need to do what we can for others. That's love. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. And if we sincerely do more of this from the heart, it's how we begin to reflect the character of God. Because God's love. He's reproducing himself. And we should be reflecting more of it, especially when it comes to one another. Let me conclude by saying this. How many Passovers do we have left before we flee to the place of safety? 8? 9? 10? Scripture is clear. We will be there for 3.5 years, which means that we will observe 3 Passovers there. 3 plus whatever few we have left, that's it. That means time is of the essence. So take the time. Take the time God has given you to judge yourself, to examine yourself. Passover 2018 is weeks away. 7 weeks, actually. It's about change. It's about growth. It's about development. It's about bearing fruit, not little, much. So we can and will be born into the family of God. That's what you and I have to do. That's what we must do as we go from Passover to Passover.